Let us go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to bless your name and thank you for this time that you've given me and the people to hear once more from your word and from your spirit, giving us truth and understanding. Lord, I thank you for the words that were recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. And just now praying that you help my weakness. Lord, you know all my weaknesses. May you help me to speak that which is true and faithful, that which will edify your people with the truth. I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back in the book of Hebrews and we praise the Lord for sustaining me to this day to be able to get this far in this book, almost finishing now and finishing this chapter with this message. Be praying for me, for my throat, my tonsils. I have a tonsil that's causing me problems. Just pray for me that the Lord will grant healing and full recovery to it. Okay? And lots of little battles, skirmishes that we always deal with behind the scenes. And these messages come with their own set of problems. There are a lot of things that happen behind the scenes. So we thank God every time that I'm able to bring a message. And the Lord is faithful to sustain. Okay? We are in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. And that's where we close. And the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And that is the word of the Lord. I have one title for this message: The Unshakable Things Shall Remain. The Unshakable Things Shall Remain. The writer of Hebrews is a very tricky writer in the way that he presented some of his teaching. He is like Apostle John in some ways, in that he presents his theology in some particular areas in an indirect way. In some areas, he does not write the way that Paul would write and teach, like say in the book of Romans, which is very didactic, very pointed, very instructional, lecturing style, exposition style. You come and make statements about the gospel and the law without even mentioning the categories or the law, but he uses concepts or pictures that requires the Holy Spirit to open for us to see the arguments that he is making in their proper light. And yet he continues, even with that, to make contrasts between law and grace. He was and is, by the Holy Spirit, a preacher of comparing and contrasting things. But most importantly, he was comparing Christ with everything else and coming to the one conclusion with every contrast that Jesus was superior and is superior. Superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Abraham, and that Jesus was better, was sufficient, and cannot be mixed with anything in the matter of salvation. In fact, it is illegal for the sinner to mix grace and law, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, when it comes to the salvation of the sinner. Because to mix Jesus with anything is not to make improvement it is not to make progress in salvation, you're actually going backwards. You're actually denying the truth of salvation. To mix Jesus, to mix grace with law is reverting back to perdition. To deny the sufficiency of Christ alone for all things salvation is by default going back to the law. Because essentially, that which is not of grace is of law. There's no other middle ground that is acceptable. If you mix grace with anything, you're left with law. You're never left with grace. Grace is only grace when it stands alone. Understand me? And so the writer of Hebrews continued to make his arguments for the difference between law and grace and the discontinuity of the law of Moses for that which is better, that which is superior. And Moses, representing the law, because we cannot understand Moses apart from the law, that is what he represents. Moses has been presented to us as one who was a servant in God's house. So that tells you the relationship between the law and Christ and the believer as they stand in God's house. Moses was a servant in God's house. Yes, Moses was a faithful servant, but he could not rise above that status. And so the law was tied to the position that God gave to Moses, because Moses was made the mediator of that covenant by God. And this servant, though faithful, was faithful at his level, but he could never bring about salvation to the sinner. The law could never bring about salvation to the sinner by the sinner doing the law. The law could never get anyone to be approved before God. That's the point. So Moses was a faithful servant, but his faithfulness could never bring salvation to the sinner, because a servant has no inheritance to give. Salvation has to come from the mediator of the covenant that one is under. So if you go by the law, your mediator is Moses, not Jesus. So whatever you need for your standing before God has to come by way of Moses, not by way of Christ. Christ is not the mediator of the law, of the covenant, of the law, not of Mount Sinai. Christ Jesus is the mediator of the covenant that is in his blood, the New Testament in his blood. Christ being that mediator, he brings the blessings that he as a mediator of that covenant brings. So you have to understand this. That is why you can't mix Jesus and Moses, because they are mediating two different covenants. Okay? So Moses was a faithful servant representing the law, that the law was faithful to bring about the knowledge of sin and death. The law was the ministry of death and condemnation, the letter that kills. That is the faithfulness of Moses in God's house and his testimony of Jesus. So Moses as a servant has no inheritance to give. Inheritance belongs to one who is the Son. And that salvation by law is impossible because the inheritance is not of law. It is not of Moses. Moses can never make you a son of God. Only Christ can make you and has made you the son of God. And being sons, you now have the right of inheritance because of the Son who is Christ Jesus. Understand me? The inheritance is in the Son who is the firstborn, Christ Jesus, the preeminent one of God. All power and authority to him, all the inheritance of God has been given to Christ. So when we say the believer is not under the law, a lot of people don't understand the arguments at all. They don't. They don't understand what is being said. The believer cannot be under the law because the law cannot bless them. The law cannot give them anything. And this is the matter that is of concern to God. This is the matter of the gospel. God brought the law for a bigger purpose. The purpose to be found in Christ Jesus, who is the Son. So Moses, as the servant of God, his faithfulness in God's house was to speak not of himself, but of better things to be revealed afterwards, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:5, where he says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house." And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Okay, pay attention to that. Moses, a faithful servant in the house of God, but for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. What things? Christ. But God has now spoken to us by the Son, who is the express image and glory of God. In the Son, God has made his final speech, made his final revelation for here and now, because the Son, through his faithfulness, has made an end to the purification of sin. And when this one is seated, when this Son is seated, then it means God has turned off his mic, because him of whom all these things were written and testified has come and finished his work. But many professing Christians do not understand Moses, and thus they do not understand Christ. And that means they have a hit or miss approach in their understanding of the gospel. One day they sound like they're telling the truth on Christ, and the next day they're saying something completely different. You hear that even with preachers. In the first 5-20 minutes of their messages, they sound like they're telling the truth, but by the end of the message, they would have undone everything that they said at the beginning. Confusion. Because they're failing to make the proper distinctions between law and gospel, between Moses and Christ. The gospel is not about the law. Okay? Many magnify the law and make it the end of the gospel. That's not the point. The law is an instrument to a much bigger purpose. The gospel is about the Son. Okay? The law is or was just an instrument to bring us to the knowledge of the Son as he accomplished our redemption. Understand me? So Paul would tell us that it was the tutor, the schoolmaster, the disciplinarian, the pedagogos to Christ. So if we are understanding the law correctly, we should see that there's no salvation in it, and that it was and is inferior to the Son. Because once the Son has taken the stage, every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And so, as I always say, John the Baptist, by the Holy Spirit, understood this. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, to set the table, to set the way as a servant in God's house. John the Baptist said he must decrease and Christ must increase. And yet we know from the testimony of Jesus that John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and was also a Levite because of his father Zechariah was a priest. Which means John the Baptist was also a mediator of the law, because the law was mediated by the Levites. John the Baptist was a mediator of the law, so which means he was of the same line and company as Moses and Aaron. Understand me? So when John sees Christ, he says, "The one who is here is preferred before me. He existed before me. The thong of his sandal I am not even worthy to untie. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's the testimony of the law in the face of Christ. It must decrease, that Christ may increase. And so John the Baptist decreased by being beheaded by Herod. Understand me? The beheading of John the Baptist was the beheading of the law. God was already preaching that the one of whom the law was testifying of has come. And so the prophets and the law were until John the Baptist in every decrease. So with that understanding, a believer cannot claim to be under the law or to be doing the law. That is a sign that they do not know what they're talking about. The believer has to be claiming of Christ and his obedience and his way of doing things, salvation, which means the cross alone, the grace of God alone. Christ's way is by faith. The just shall live by faith, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the Holy Spirit in Hebrews has labored to tell us that trying to go back to Mount Sinai is only because people don't know what Mount Sinai is all about. Mount Sinai is about thunder, lightning, darkness, blackness, gloom, earthquake, fear, trembling for a sinner. You are the sinner. Mount Sinai is not for you, because it is the mountain that cannot be touched by the likes of you and I. And so the sinner cannot and should not entertain the idea of approaching God by Mount Sinai. God has prescribed a better and safe way to approach him. And this way is by the perfect priesthood of Christ, the mercy seat of his one offering of himself, and by the way of the new covenant, whose terms were 100% fulfilled or satisfied by Christ alone. That's the only proper way to approach a holy and righteous God. Now, my dear friends, do not think you are going to start approaching God when or after you've died. I need you to listen to this very carefully. Everyone here on earth, here and now, is approaching God every day. Approaching him by Mount Sinai, by their own works, by unbelief, or they are approaching him by the cross, by Christ alone, through faith alone. Everyone is approaching God every single day. Everyone is approaching God every single day. And there are only two ways, by faith or by unbelief, by Mount Sinai or by Mount Zion. Your present approach to God is your approach of him in death and in judgment. It doesn't change. Those who are just, those who are justified, approach him daily by faith alone in Christ alone. And that means by grace alone. And that will be the approach even on the day of judgment. That will be the same when they die. If you are by faith alone here and now, you shall also approach God by grace alone. If you are working, you approach by law keeping, by Mount Sinai, then that's going to be the way that you approach God when you die and on judgment day. Understand me? So if you are now approaching God by his grace alone, that is your testimony after you die. If you are now approaching him here and now by law, that is your testimony after you die. Lord, Lord, did we not do wonderful things in your name? You see that? We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. They were approaching God by the testimony of the law. They did not bring that testimony on the day of judgment. They already had it before the day of judgment. Understand me? And that is to say, your gospel testimony on this side evidences your status before God. Either as justified and accepted, or as condemned and rejected. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The one who hears here and now and believes the word of Christ has already been judged. They shall not come into judgment. Do you see what I'm saying? Your judgment is here and now because it already happened on the cross by Christ. The one who believes here and now has already been judged. They were already judged in Christ. So your present testimony here and now is a testimony of what's in the future. It's a testimony of judgment day even. You shall not come under judgment. So it is very important what we are saying about Mount Sinai and about Mount Zion, about law and about the gospel. So the proper way to approach God is by way of Mount Zion. That is how you want to meet with him. And from this Mount Zion, Christ comes as both judge and advocate for his people. He calls them to himself and vindicates them against himself. He cannot deny himself. He has joined himself to his people. And that is a clear contrast that is being made, and we have to submit to it if we truly believe the gospel. There's nothing hard about it. It is just unbelief in people's hearts that refuse to believe that Moses, the law, is not the way to please God. The New Testament does not teach that you please God by doing or trying to do the law. There is no such teaching, and yet many claim to be pleasing God this way. And it is a false testimony. So Mount Zion represents the good news of the gospel for the sinner, for you and I, who know that in our flesh there's nothing good. Real sinners. Because from this mount, God speaks of better things for the sinner like you, for the sinner like me. Mount Zion does not speak of condemnation of the sinner, but their justification and reconciliation with God. And in Mount Zion, it is not about what the sinner did or did not do. It is not about the good deeds or the bad deeds of the sinner. Rather, it is about the mediator of the covenant and his blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things. Don't be fooled by religious people who have not been taught of God. And we have a lot of religious people even in the Reformed and Sovereign Grace camps. They're always mixing things. There's no hope for a sinner in Mount Sinai. A sinner and Mount Sinai do not go well together in the matter of salvation. It is worse than driving under the influence. Trying to go to Mount Sinai is worse than driving under the influence. Because the law always kills a sinner, with no exception. The law has no airbags. There are no airbags on Mount Sinai. If you crash, you are crashing to death. And my dear friends, you've already crashed. You crashed in Adam. You died in Adam. It's too late to do the law. Okay? It's too late. You can't do the law. It's impossible. Christ alone. Christ alone did the law. So by giving us Mount Sinai and contrasting it to Mount Zion, the Holy Spirit was very purposeful to show us the difference between law and grace. Mount Sinai is all about warnings. If you touch, you die. If you get closer, you die and die and die and die. On the other hand, from Mount Zion, we hear of the just man made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. How can that be? How did that happen for you to be called a just person? who has been perfected. Perfected how and by who? When and how do sinners become just people? When did you become a just person? How does a sinner get perfected? How do they become holy? It is not by anything that they do. It is not by, I stopped this and I started doing this. It is only by the blood of the covenant that speaks of better things. That is the only way. Any other way, even if it has Bible verses, is not the proper way. It is the way of perdition. Any way that is not by the blood of Christ alone is a sure way to perdition. But the Holy Spirit did not stop his comparisons at Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He kept pressing home the point and said, verse 25 of Hebrews 12, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. He says, pay attention that you do not refuse him who speaks. And that is saying, to go back to Mount Sinai or the law of Moses, to seek to do them is to refuse him who spoke, as these Hebrew Christians are contemplating doing. It is to deny Christ's testimony. It is to deny God's testimony and the Holy Spirit's testimony. And this is a serious warning. See that you do not refuse. See to it that you do not refuse. Your confession of faith is telling you to refuse. And telling you, oh, well, go back to Mount Sinai. Because it is the rule of life for the believer. That's not true. You are refusing him who is speaking. Why? For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. There are multiple things to consider here. Those who refused to listen did not escape. Whom did they refuse to listen to? The Christ who came to them on Mount Sinai. Christ is he who was on Mount Sinai. Christ is God. The Christ who spoke to them by Moses, the mediator of the law. Moses said, God shall raise a prophet unto you, just like me. And to him you shall pay heed, you shall listen. And Jesus said in John 5:39, you say the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. All who refused to hear Moses did what? The text says, they did not escape. They did not escape. They perished in the wilderness. Anyone who is not hearing Moses is going to perish. Because Moses will never draw you to Moses. That's the issue. Moses always points to Christ. He testifies of Christ. The law testifies of Christ. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you reject Moses' law, you die without mercy because you are rejecting the testimony of Christ that is in Moses. Numbers 14:26-30. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, say the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. You shall die because you've been complaining and complaining, and that's all the law can cause you to do, to complain against God, and then God will have to kill you. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I saw I would make you dwell in. Caleb and Joshua, they went and spied the land by faith. See the difference? They went with a different principle that pleased God, because they had a different spirit in them that worked faith in them. Because of that faith, it is impossible to please God. So many claim to hear from Christ, but they're not hearing from Moses. If you're not hearing Moses, you cannot hear Christ. If you don't understand what Moses is saying, you cannot hear what Jesus is saying. Moses is saying, do not come to me. Do not come to Mount Sinai. You will die. Run to Christ and stay there. And Jesus says, come to me. Run away from Moses. Come to the city of refuge. Moses wrote about me. That's what Jesus is saying. Hear this again. Hebrews 12:25. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Pay attention to the contrast again. There's one who spoke from the earth, and that to say the testimony from the earth is inferior to the testimony that is spoken from heaven, just by reason of location. The location of the speech alone makes a huge difference, even if the speech is made by the same person. Hear this again. From the lesser location to the greater location. Those who refused him who spoke on earth did not escape. So if this was true for the speech that was made here on earth, what hope do you have when you reject him who speaks from heaven? And God is now speaking, or has already spoken from heaven, by the Son who came down from heaven. The Son is he who came from heaven and has spoken. So to refuse the words of the Son attracts a sure and more serious condemnation and punishment. So this is the equivalent statement to Hebrews 10:29, which says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So to go back to the law of Moses for anything is to refuse him who spoke from heaven. It is to trample the Son of God underfoot and to despise his work as common. You are treating the work of Christ, his suffering, his blood, his humiliation as something common. And these who claim that the law is the rule of life for the believer and is for their sanctification are lying. They also are trampling on the blood of the Son of God, saying that it is not enough by itself. They are insulting the Spirit of grace, having started by faith and now seeking to be made perfect by the flesh. And Paul says to the Galatians, that's foolishness. You are bewitched. Okay? It takes one to be bewitched to not see the sufficiency of Christ alone. To go back to the law is a sign of being bewitched. Okay? I didn't say it. The Holy Spirit said it. You can go and ask Paul if you don't agree with it. So, what happened when this one spoke from the earth? The writer says, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So there was an earthquake when God showed up on Mount Sinai. And the voice of Christ is what caused the earth to move, to quake. When you hear the earthquake, that's Jesus talking. That's some powerful speech. And yet, that is nothing. That's Jesus whispering. When you hear of the earthquake, 9 point whatever number on the Richter scale, just bringing everything down, Jesus is just whispering. Okay? That's just Jesus whispering. You can say all you want. Your voice or mine shakes nothing. Like nothing. Maybe some cockroaches may seek cover under the stove when they feel the vibration from your feet, and maybe if you talk, but beyond that, nothing. Therefore, our efforts at helping or causing our own salvation accomplish nothing, because the flesh accomplishes nothing. That's what Jesus said. But he did not stop there. He promised to do it again and said, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven." Remember at Mount Sinai, the people trembled and cried out to Moses and said, "Please tell God to stop. You go and talk to God yourself and then come tell us." You be our mediator, because this is not going to work for us. So my dear brother and sister, what are you going to do when he comes back again to shake not only the earth, but also the heaven? Now, this matter of shaking is a very eschatological statement. It respects the things that remain, the things of the end of the age, the last things. Many say this was in reference to the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD and the removal or abolishment of Judaism. But this has to be much more than that, because the shaking that is to come is global. It is cosmic. It's heaven and earth. They shall be shaken by him. So there's yet some shaking to be done, and now is happening. We have some birthpangs of the shaking to come. But what is the purpose of the shaking? Verse 27. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the shaking indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, to say they have come to their end. They are not needed anymore, or they are useless. They are only good for the dumpster. They are only good for burning. And so the temple was shaken in 70 AD to signal that the ministry of the law had come to its end. It was passing away. But Christ already brought it to the end when he ushered in the new covenant in his own blood on the cross. The switch over from the old covenant to the new did not happen when the temple was destroyed. It happened on Mount Calvary. That's when we had the new priesthood. That's when we had the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It was in him and by him. So 70 AD was just a culmination of what Jesus had already established by his blood on the cross. Okay? Now, when you go to a fruit tree in this season, you will find out that there will be ripe and unripe fruits hanging on the branches. When the tree has been shaken, if you give it a good shake, it is the unripe fruits that remain. Because in the context of the fruit, they should not come off until they are ripe. So in the context of salvation, all those things that are made shall be shaken, as to remove them, because they are ripe to be shaken. All of that which was made shall be shaken and be removed. And that means none of what men and women have done and are now doing shall remain. They shall not be a monument to the things that men have done. There shall not be any statues remaining in the fullness of time. They're just idols. And this is why trying to end salvation by works will not work. God will just shake everything and it will fall to nothingness. The Tower of Babel that many are building for their own salvation shall be shaken and be exposed to be a tower that goes nowhere, a bridge to nowhere, no matter how tall and no matter how long. It is a tower to nowhere. It may touch the clouds, but it never touched Christ. It will never touch the righteousness that God requires. Self-righteousness is that tower and bridge to nowhere. And it shall be shaken. It shall be shaken by the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace shakes all the self-righteousness of men and reveals it to be nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:9-13, Paul says by the Holy Spirit, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Pay attention to that. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. Be careful of how you build. Why? Verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No other foundation can men lay, can anyone lay, than that which is laid. It's already been laid. The foundation is already there. And it's Christ. It's not you. It's not your church. It's not your papa. It's not your confession of faith. It's Christ Jesus. It's not your baptism. It's not your works. It's not your giving. It's not your, it's Christ Jesus. It's not your faithfulness. It's not your anything. It's Christ Jesus. It's the foundation. The cornerstone too. Christ is the only proper foundation to build on. Verse 12 and 13. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will come clear. For the day will declare it." For the day of shaking will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What kind of work? The day of judgment will reveal what? Your gospel. It will reveal your gospel, your foundation. Because everyone is building. They have hammers, bricks, mortar, lumber, nails, stainless steel appliances. But not all are building on God's foundation. And all shall be shaken so that their foundation will be exposed, will be revealed. Because only that which cannot be shaken shall remain. Only that which cannot catch fire shall remain. Only that which is in Christ cannot catch fire. Because Christ already consumed the wrath of God by his death on the cross. Christ is represented by the ashes of the sacrifice. The ashes don't catch fire. Put as much gasoline, petrol, whatever you want. It's not, ashes are not going to catch fire. So if you test the ashes with fire, they want to remain the same. And that is Christ Jesus. But anything else is fuel for the fire. It's going to get burned up because it does not satisfy the wrath of God. You understand me? Christ will shake all things, but he cannot shake himself. So to say, only his work shall remain, his gospel shall remain, his righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. His blood, his new covenant. The things of the law shall be shaken, because the law demands that you and I do the building with our own wood, hay, and straw. Your own attempts at law keeping, even in sanctification, are nothing better than wood, hay, and straw. And God will burn it up. God is going to burn it up. I didn't say it. He said it. It's going to get burned up because it's you doing it. Anything that you do, it's going to get burned up. Just be what Christ has done. The covenant of the law was already shaken and removed. We know that. Okay? Verse 28 of Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The believer is receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Christ the righteousness of Christ, the life of Christ, the blessings of Christ are found in this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And these blessings cannot be revoked. They cannot be lost, because to lose salvation is to say the kingdom of Christ can be shaken, and there are some walls through which some of the blessings will be lost. It's bad theology. It's false teaching. If you have a righteousness that gets better and better and better with time because of your doing, then it means it shall be shaken and it shall be left with none, because the things that remain are unchangeable. If you keep drinking any other water for salvation, like the Samaritan woman, you shall thirst again. Jesus said that to her. You need a different and better water that functions at a better and a higher level. Water that wells up to eternal life. The Holy Spirit. Water that Christ alone gives. The water of the Holy Spirit cannot be shaken out of the bucket. Okay? You're not going to lose water. The water of the Holy Spirit. Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Hear that. Christ, the Son of Man, has authority. All power and authority has been given him, and he has a kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ Jesus has been given a kingdom by his Father that everyone should serve him. And this is the nature of his dominion. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It cannot be contested. Christ cannot be overthrown. Grace cannot be overthrown. Salvation cannot be lost, because to lose salvation, you have to overthrow the one who has everlasting dominion. You see, Christ Jesus did not get power through the ballot box, or through men and women deciding and making him Lord and Savior. That's not true. The text tells us that the kingdom was given him by the Ancient of Days, not by men and women deciding. The gospel is God's declaration that Christ is already Lord and Savior. Christ is already Lord and Savior. We do not make Jesus anything. God has made this Christ, has made him both Lord and Christ. This kingdom was given him by the Ancient of Days, his Father, and his kingdom cannot be destroyed and shall not be destroyed. He said, all power and authority has been given to me, and he shall build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. All the kingdoms of man shall pass away. They shall pass away. They are already pregnant, and they will pass away. They are having birth pangs. Look at all the nations of the world. They are having birth pangs. And so, what we are experiencing now are birth pangs to the passing away of the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men were appointed to pass away, not to remain. Only the kingdom of Christ shall remain. And God is shaking them to the ground. The economics is confused. The politics, the health, the people are being shaken. Nations are in serious debt that they can't pay. We have disease. Yeah? The governments of the world cannot shake the world. They have no power to do so. They may think they are movers and shakers, but they are the ones being moved, and have been put into God's shaker. No created thing has power to shake anything. The church cannot be shaken by any who is not the one who purchased it. So it is folly and spiritual weakness on the part of professing Christians who think the church will be destroyed by the current events. The church, my friends, does not need buildings to be open for it to live, for it to survive. The church does not need the building. Jesus did not die to buy a building. He died to purchase a people from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Okay? Don't get messed up by this foolishness and all the politics around this. All the false things will be destroyed. But the church of Christ shall remain. Because it is in the one who remains. The church shall not be served by the boldness of men and women. The church is already a saved entity. Okay? It already has a savior. And he already finished that work of serving his people. Jesus is just shaking things to expose those things that should be shaken. And those that should remain. Those who build their ministries on tithes and offerings are having a hard time being shaken. Their baskets are empty. Hence, they want to resume their normal services to normal business. But it is not driven by God's glory for the truth, but for their own glory and for their own names that they've built in the name of Christ Jesus. Those who are building their Christianity around themselves, but using Jesus' name, shall be shaken and are being shaken. The COVID, the corona, God's unpaid soldiers with no allowance, no pension, and no salary, and yet doing God's bidding. God has dispatched the pestilence to begin the shaking process, not the devil. Why give the devil too much power and glory? It's God who's doing it. It is he who has despised the pestilence to begin the shaking process to say, here are the future attractions. Beware, more is coming. This is just a starter meal. The full course meal is on its way. The waiters and waitresses are coming with the full course meal of God's judgment. But those who preach and believe in Christ and Him crucified are still declaring the gospel without any money coming in, and they shall not be moved because they stand on the true foundation. They know who is behind all things. It's Christ Jesus. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Yeah? Verse 28, again, of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So here is cause and effect. The believer is receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And this kingdom is not of the law of Moses. Pay attention to that. Verse 28 says again, hear this. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The believer is to have grace. Where do they get grace? What does that mean? How do we understand, or how are we supposed to understand what this grace is supposed to be? Does that mean some gracious or agreeable or charitable attitude? No. The grace is defined in what God constitutes as acceptable to Him. The question is, in the matter of salvation, what is the way that is acceptable to God? Pay attention to what was not said. The text does not say, let us serve God by our law keeping. No, He directs the believer to grace, because grace means the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the accomplished redemption by the sacrifice that God accepted. The sacrifice that God accepted had to be without blemish. And when it was offered, he consumed it with his own fire as a sign of acceptance. And so the believer has grace through faith in Christ Jesus to serve God. That is the only way to serve God in a manner that is acceptable to him and brings reverence to him. And the Holy Spirit is saying, only through grace, justifying the sinner, making them holy by the blood of Christ alone, is the sinner able to please and serve God in an acceptable way. Romans 7:4-6. We have some good teaching. I'm moving slowly because my throat is iffy. Okay. Romans 7:4-6, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. One cannot bear fruit to God who is still under the law or is trying to do the law. The charge of antinomianism, the charge of being anti the law, that's what antinomianism means. Anti means against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So if someone says you're an antinomian, they are saying you hate or you're against the law of God. And it is a false charge that comes from those who are ignorant of the gospel. Paul says the true believer is dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's what we are declaring. The true believer is dead to the law through the body of Christ and are married to Christ, and they bear fruit to God through faith alone. And that means they serve God in reverence and godly fear by continuing in the testimony of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. So to turn away from the gospel to the law is to serve God how? Is to serve God without reverence or godly fear. Hear this, Romans 7:5-6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I don't know what people read and how they read, but that's clear teaching. The believer has been delivered from the law. They've been set free from the law, which means the law has no more jurisdiction over them. It does not control them. It does not demand things of them. They died to what they were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. The believer now serves God in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, which is the law. It's a clear reference to the law, to the moral law, the very Ten Commandments. So a contrast is given here, and it's clear that one serves God by the newness of the Spirit, by the gospel, by the cross, by grace, by faith alone, and bears fruit unto God, or they do so under the law, and bears fruit unto death. The Spirit bearing fruit unto God. The law bearing fruit unto death. That's very clear teaching to me. So where is the charge of antinomianism? In what way was I against the law? That's what Paul said. So why should the believer continue in the grace of the gospel? Verse 29 of Hebrews 12. For our God is a consuming fire. In and through grace alone, Mount Zion alone is God, not consuming fire to the sinner. Okay? Only through Mount Zion is God not the consuming fire to the sinner. But if one tries to approach him, tries to serve him by the law, they shall meet God in the fullness of his fire with his justice and satisfied for the one who approaches him in other way but by the cross. Okay? And that is saying, I'm afraid to say, that was introduction. It's introduction, but It's also a continuation of the arguments. We need to expand more on some things that the writer mentioned that have reference to the book of Haggai. There's some nuggets there that I thought would be useful for us to work on. And that means we are now to the book of Haggai. Okay. I didn't have much time to do a lot of the other things that a lot of people will do and end up missing the point. But we are in the book of Haggai 1 and 2, where the quotation about shaking things came from. We want to see the context of that. Okay. The matter of shaking was a quotation from the book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets. And the background is that the Jews had been in exile. They'd been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, had allowed them, exiled Jews, to return by God's sovereign command to come back to Jerusalem after the 70 years in captivity. And the 70 years of captivity had been prophesied by Jeremiah. Okay, and it happened just as such. And if you go and read the book of Daniel, you're going to hear Daniel praying for those years also and asking God to remember those years. But at this time, Darius is the one who is the king of Babylon. The temple had been ransacked and ruined. Jerusalem in shambles, and much of the population had gone into the diaspora and perished. And so only the remnant, according to God's grace, had returned. And the Jews had started the rebuilding of the temple in the first 2 years of their return, but had gotten lazy or weary, unmotivated, and so they stopped the work. And it has been about 18 years since they've been back, and yet the temple still was not yet done. The work was not coming through. And so God raised Haggai to come and speak to the people and said, Haggai 1, 2 to 6. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. God says, almost in a mocking way, these people are not serious. They are saying the time has not come to build the temple, and yet God set them free to come for this very work, to come and build it. They were saying to themselves, the challenges that we are now facing mean that God's timing is not yet. Oh, we are having challenges, so it has to mean that God's timing for this work is not yet. And my friends, that is the problem of trying to read God's providence and mind from what is happening. Trying to read God's mind from your events is gonna almost always end up in bad theology. Okay? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Okay? His ways are unsearchable, and his judgments are past finding out. God says, no, that is not true. The time has already come in spite of the challenges. Difficult times do not mean that God is absent from the project that he has commanded, or that God does not approve or appreciate of the difficulty. If anything, the difficulty or situation is caused by him. He says, go and do what he said to be done in its time. Verse 3 and 4, Haggai 1. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? God's problem was not their paneled houses. It was their neglect of the more important business, the business of the temple. God's problem is not with our possessions, but our neglect of the truth of Christ, God's real temple, telling the truth of Christ. So the excuses were there and plenty. Lack of commitment to spiritual matters when our comfort takes precedence over our commitment to the truth of the gospel. That's the issue. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So the people were discouraged because of all that was happening to them. They faced a lot of challenges. They faced a lot of resistance from those who were attacking them as they were trying to rebuild. You can read more of what was happening from the book of Ezra. Okay? And on these hills of rebuilding the second temple, after the Babylonian exile, the word of the Lord came again to Haggai in chapter 2, verse 1 to 23. And he recorded for us and said, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So the word of the Lord came by a prophet Haggai, and it was directed to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. The word came to three who occupied the three offices of Christ. Pay attention to that. Haggai was a prophet. Zerubbabel was the governor, which means the king of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. So we see here the three offices of Christ that were fulfilled and were occupied by Christ alone, Christ being the prophet, king, and high priest. Christ is God's final prophet. By his son he has spoken. Christ the king, he now sits on the right hand of power on high. Christ the high priest, he offered himself and made an end to the purification of sin, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So those three people occupying the three offices of Christ were spoken to. Essentially, the message was coming to Christ alone. Understand me? The word was also addressed to the remnant of God's people. God has always been in the remnant business when it comes to salvation. Only the remnant is saved and the remnant are called. So the message of the gospel is addressed to those who are in Christ, the remnant of God's people. Verse 4 of Haggai 2. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord brought the word of courage to accomplish the work that was set before them, and he promised, he assured them that he was with them. God gives assurance to his people. But even more, this was given to Christ as he came to accomplish our salvation, that the Father was always going to be with him as he accomplished the work that was given him. Verse 5 of Haggai 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So the Lord said, I am not just saying things to say things. What I am promising you is according to the word that I made a covenant with you, and I am bound to my word. I have my spirit among you. My spirit remains. You see, in the Old Testament, the spirit did not indwell individual people. It remained in the company of the community of people. Understand me? That is why the New Testament promises to give the Holy Spirit individually to indwell. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was among everyone who belong to God's people. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Okay? So none of what God has committed to do will fall to the ground. He will do it. God works with his people by covenant. He binds himself to himself. He swears by himself. And his oaths are unchangeable because he is unchangeable. And because he knows all things, does not learn, does not grow in knowledge, does not forget things. So no new things come to him. So God cannot be surprised. God has no contingent measures for COVID. God does not wear a mask on his face. He doesn't use the sanitizer. God has no insurance for fire or water damage. He has no savings account for a rainy day. There's no rainy day for God. He is God. He knows all and is in control of all and is the first cause of all. And he has bound himself to bring us salvation no matter the cost to him. And the cost to him was the giving of himself in the person of the Son, Christ Jesus, who purchased us by his blood. Verse 6 and 7 of Haggai 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. God says, once more, I will shake the heaven and the earth. And that is Hebrews 12, verse 25 and 26. That's where the quotation came from. Once more, I'll shake in the heaven and the earth. But Haggai says, the sea and the dry land and all the nations shall too be shaken. And when that happens, the peoples shall come to the desire of all nations. That is Christ Jesus. The shaking of all nations also is the preaching of the gospel. The bringing of the knowledge of Christ and shaking men and women to see that there's no salvation apart from Christ. That they should all come, all the nations should come to the desire of all nations. See that the desire of all nations is capitalized D, A, and N. That is Christ in view. And God will fill this temple with glory, his glory with Christ. The shaking of the nations cannot happen apart from the gospel. Okay? So the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread across the world. And that's God shaking things too. No man can shake themselves into Christ. God has to shake you into Christ. Okay? And by the way, God says, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The silver and gold belong to God, to be used for the building of the temple, and yet he will also melt it if and when he wants. When God melts the silver and the gold, the nations crumble, they stagger like drunken men. The wealth of the world belongs to him, it doesn't belong to any nation. If he wants, he comes and he melt it. Okay? That's the truth. But God says, verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Pay attention to that statement. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. That's comparison. They shall not be the same. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple would be greater than the former, which was built by Solomon. And in this place, in this new temple, God says, he will give peace. Pay attention to that. That is prophesying of the differences between the glory of the old covenant, the glory of the covenant of the law, and that of the new covenant. The second temple was prophetic of Christ. It was speaking of Christ. And his glory is greater than that of the former temple, and that means of Moses, and that means of the law. And see that this second temple was to be built because the first one had been what? Had been destroyed. It had been destroyed by a foreign army, the Babylonians. As the temple also would be destroyed by another foreign army, the Romans, in 70 AD. The temple, that is Christ Jesus, cannot be destroyed. You see, he died and resurrected. So those temples were only pictures that were looking to Christ and the difference between the law and grace. In this second temple, there is much more glory. God says he will give peace. And when this temple came, he said, in me you have peace. In the world you shall have trouble, but in me you have peace. In me you have peace. And that is to say, there's no peace outside of Christ. This greater glory brings peace, and that means reconciliation with God. Because peace means the stopping of againstness between God and man, the stopping of fighting. The blood of Christ has brought peace between God and man. And this only happens in this new and later temple that is much more glory. Here, this is 2 Corinthians 3, 7-11. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Pay attention to how the ministry of death that was engraved on stones, those are the Ten Commandments, and how they are tied to Moses, and how the glory is tied together, that the ministry of law of the Ten Commandments is personified by Moses, had glory as was shown by the glory that was on Moses' face. Do you see the connection? They are speaking to one thing. And yet, even though this ministry, even though this temple had glory, the glory was what? Was passing away. The glory of the law was passing away because the covenant of the law was passing away, and God was already anticipating its destruction, even of the first temple. God was already anticipating the passing away of the law and the old covenant before Christ came. And you find this testimony in the Old Testament a lot. We always teach it. A lot of people don't see it. Because if your assumption is the law is going to continue, guess what? You never see it, but it's there. Hear this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8 to 11. Let me begin again from verse 7. But if the mystery of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Underline, more glorious. We are making comparisons here. That's a contrast. The ministry of the Spirit is different from the ministry of death. It is more glorious. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, yes, the law had glory, yes, the former temple had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. It what? It exceeds much more. The ministry of the Spirit, more glorious. The ministry of righteousness, more glory. Right? Exceeds much more in glory. For even when what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So if the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, is more glorious than that of the law, than that of the ministry of death and condemnation, than that of the letter that kills, why would one claim to want God back to Mount Sinai? You see, every time we declare this, we are called antinomians. When we say the believer is not under the law, we are called antinomians. But did you hear what the text said? The text made clear distinctions between the ministry of the law of Mount Sinai, of the Ten Commandments, and called it the ministry of death and condemnation. And on the other hand, you have the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry that has glory, the glory that excels. And yet the ministry of the law was passing away. People didn't want the ministry of the law to pass away. That's my issue. That's my problem. And it's a gospel issue. Reformed theology is false in the matter of law versus gospel, because they don't want to let go of this ministry of death and condemnation. Going back to the temple and the ministry that is less glory is not something that will make peace with God. And that's not something that I'll make peace with myself. It is false teaching. Okay? Let's go back to Haggai 2:10. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying," pay attention to this, "if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." Pay attention to the question and the response. They concern the law and they concern holiness or righteousness. If one carries holy meat, that is, holy meat is the picture of the sacrifice of Christ that is in the hands of the priest, in the fold of his garment, and his garment goes into stew, wine, oil, will the garment remain clean or holy? The answer is no. The garment of Christ cannot be mixed with any other thing, otherwise you will defile it. You will defile the sacrifice, you defile the meat, you defile the garment, your gospel becomes unclean. Hear this again, second question, verse 18. And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean. If one who is unclean touches that which is clean, shall his uncleanness be communicated?" That's the question. And the answer is yes. And that to say, the sinner who is unclean, dead in trespasses and sins, cannot touch anything that is holy and make it clean. They can only defile it. It is impossible for the sinner to touch anything that is clean and not defile it. The sinner always defiles. Therefore, they could never present to God anything that is acceptable to him that they did with their own hands. For this reason, the sinner cannot do the law, because they are unclean by nature, they are naughty by nature, and such cannot do that which is pleasing to God, not by what they do. Impossible. Let us see if our teaching is correct and consistent with the text. Let's see if what I just told you is consistent with God's argument. Verse 14, "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean.'" Bingo. "These people and this nation and every work of their hands and what they offer is what? Is unclean. America is unclean. Every person is unclean. Every nation is unclean. There's no one who is born of man, born of Adam in Adam, who is clean, not of themselves. It was unclean then, and it is unclean even now." That's clear teaching. The law calls our works unclean. God calls them unclean and filthy rags. And Job comes and says in Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Verse 15. of Haggai 2. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, and yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. God says, consider what I have done because of your sin. Consider that I have struck you with blight, mildew, and hail in all the labors of your hands. I have made the works of your hands to be unprofitable. Unprofitable with regards to your own salvation. And God is he who makes the labors of our own hands useless, so that we may turn to him for salvation. But not all will turn, because only those he causes to turn will turn. Those that he desires to give salvation will turn. He will draw them to himself. He will teach them about Christ. So believers, sometimes God frustrates your own projects of life, your ideas of investing in yourself and making money. Go to this place, that place, and God comes and says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, so that you would turn to me. Okay? Because if you're making money and everything was just looking good, you would not come to Christ. You would not even think of Jesus. So God sovereignly frustrates some of our own plans that he may draw us to the truth of Christ. Hear this. Verse 18 and following, Haggai 2. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day I'll bless you. The blessing comes from what? God says it comes when the foundation of the Lord's temple has been laid. What is that foundation? No other foundation but Christ Jesus. No other foundation but Christ Jesus. And when that foundation has been laid down, God says, but from this day, before you have even done anything, I'll bless you. God has already purposed to bless all his people before they've even done anything good or bad. God blesses only on account of Christ and not on what the sinner does. And anything that comes to a person outside of Christ is not a blessing. They will have to pay for it in judgment. Okay? Verse 20 and 21. Haggai 2. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. So the message was addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the message was about shaking the heaven and the earth. Pay attention to that. Zerubbabel from the tribe of Judah, the governor of Judah, bringing the message of the shaking of the heaven and the earth. What else? Verse 22. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And that to say, all the kingdoms, the nations, the states of the world shall be taken down. The horses and their riders, which means all their power and instruments of war and their fighters, those who go to war, they shall come down. God said it. He's going to do it. That is what Zerubbabel was told. And how does it end? Verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is God's servant, chosen of God. elect of God. Christ, the elect one of God. And he will be made like a signet ring. Which means what? Which means that all power and authority of God will be through him and by him. The signet ring in someone's hand meant that the power and authority of the king had been transferred to that person, as what happened with Mordecai, with King Ahasuerus, and as what happened with Joseph, with Pharaoh in Egypt. And that to say, Zerubbabel is the picture of Christ Jesus, who has been given God's signet ring. All power and authority has been given to me, said Jesus, after the resurrection. This Christ is God's foundation. This Christ is the greater and better temple of God. This Christ is the better and greater Zerubbabel. This Christ is the temple that is greater glory. His covenant, greater glory. This Christ shall be revealed in the shaking of all things. And all those things that should not remain will be removed, so that the unshakable shall remain. My dear friends, what do you have in your hands that is clean, that is not defiled, that can withstand God's shaking? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you trusting in your own sanctification? Are you trusting in your own law keeping? Are you trusting in your own works of righteousness? Are you one of those that think you are not like other men, unjust men, extortioners, adulterers, and not even like this tax collector? Your church cannot save you. Your tithes cannot save you. Your baptism cannot save you. Nothing that you've done can save you. Because it belongs to the heap or pile called the shakable. But there's another of those things that remain, the things that abide, the things that endure to the end, and these are what Christ accomplished by his own faithfulness, by his own blood. These are beyond reproach. These will stand God's judgment. In these, the sinner who has sought refuge in Christ is without reproach. They are above reproach, holy and righteous, without spot or blemish. These are the things that we declare by the Spirit of Christ. God has already begun shaking things. The law was set aside by fulfillment, and the temple destroyed, because all that ministry had less glory and it was passing away for something greater and better. He comes and shakes but a little. But the final shaking of things is yet to come. It's coming. He comes now to test our foundations, to see if they are well built on the truth of Christ, to see if we are in the faith. And he has this to say, the Lord has this to say, Matthew 7:24-29. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The wise man building on the rock, when the forces of shaking came, his house did not fall. For one reason, and one reason alone, because it was founded on the rock, that is Christ. Is your hope built or founded only on the rock called Christ, who is God's foundation? But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, which means does not believe them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The foolish man a building on sinking sand. What kind of a builder are you? Are you the wise builder or are you the foolish builder? Pay attention to what happened in the building of the foolish man. Great was its fall because of the shaking. And Matthew says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And those are the words of the Lord. And they are marvelous in our sight. We are done. Let us pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning the things of Christ, the matters of the things that shall be shaken to be removed and those that remain. Lord, may you cause us to remain in those things that remain, because the shaking shall come and has already come. The time shall come and now is that those things that are not built on Christ shall be shaken and be exposed, and great shall be therefore. We thank you, Lord, for all the many ways that were spoken. Just pray and thank you for giving me strength, my voice, for healing my voice and strengthening my body and strengthening all your people who are dealing with all kinds of infirmities, job loss, physical infirmities. Help them, Lord Jesus. Hear them for your sake. Encourage them to keep going one more day, one more week, one more month, one more year, until you call them home and cause them, Lord, to come with the testimony of the things that cannot be shaken. Cause them to come with the testimony of Christ's finished work, of his grace alone, of his faithfulness alone. We thank you, Lord. Be with us in our going in and our going out. May you sustain our faith in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.